Turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Acts. Acts 2:38 and 39. And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And then turn over to chapter 5, verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Let us pray. Father, we need to hear from you this morning. You've appointed men to speak for you, to testify to and proclaim your word. Lord, my heart is before you, my mind is before you. And I ask that you rearrange and arrange and shuffle my order of thinking, that it would be according to your will, as you see fit, that your purposes may be accomplished. Let me not speak in any manner or with any spirit or with any tone that would not be according to your spirit this morning. And I pray that your power will be upon your word this day. For Jesus' sake I ask. Amen. We have been looking at the subject of prayer and learning to pray in the last several weeks. And in the course of that, we have looked at praying for one another and the various scriptures that have had to do with that, particularly on Wednesday nights. And for your notes this Wednesday night, go through the book of Philemon and the book of James on your forms, your study forms, and fill those out and be prepared for Wednesday night. Book of Philemon, the book of James. And we have looked at praying one for another. That is, one believer who loves God and trusts in Christ, praying for another believer who loves God and trusts in Christ. But the scriptures also talk about praying for the will of God to be done on earth as it is done in heaven. The scriptures talk about praying for all of those who are in authority over us, because God desires all men to be saved. And we talked about power. We talked about, in the book of Acts, how many times, many, many times, Peter, Stephen, Philip, Paul preached, and the gospel was successful. That is, people believed what they heard, confessed their sins, received Christ as God's Son, and thus receiving God's pardon and forgiveness and atonement. We also saw that as the gospel went forth in power, it was successful in that people believed, and in its success, it created opposition. Those who were jealous because they had controlled through their influence and intimidation were now lost to them, and they were losing their influence and they were jealous. They were jealous because Jesus was being praised and worshipped and followed and obeyed instead of them. There were the businessmen who were jealous and offended because they were losing their business and losing their profit because people were going after Jesus and no longer buying the statues and images to Diana, the goddess. And they made their money off of building these idols and selling them. And so there was great opposition in numerous ways. Great opposition because others were convicted when believers testified to their sin and their confession and rejection of their sin and repentance of their sin, and it brought conviction upon others. And so the preaching of the word was accomplished with power, just as Jesus promised. Jesus told them, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And so we looked at the subject of power at the end of Wednesday night and opened up this subject of power and where is power today? Where is power today in the speaking of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel? And opened it up to examine and look at dissatisfaction that ought to be ours if there is not the evidence of power accompanying the preaching and the witnessing of the gospel. And I knew that when I spoke Wednesday night that it would be to open up something, and as I prayed in closing, that if God would agitate our minds regarding this subject of the lack of power, the apparent lack of power in Gospel Truth Fellowship. And God has and is answering that prayer to my own personal knowledge that is so. Because people are being agitated with that question. Where is the power? Where is the power of the Spirit? I have preached slowly in the last 3 weeks. I have preached slowly. That is to say, when I preached on the Lord's Prayer that God authorizes us through Jesus to pray that His kingdom come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I did not try to describe to you how that would occur, but that is a proper and acceptable prayer to pray. With faith, that His kingdom will come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when I opened up the subject Wednesday night of power in accompanying the preaching and the testimony of the gospel, I didn't describe to you at all how or what that power is. I raised the question. And God used it to speak to some of your hearts, to my knowledge, and others probably as well that I have not talked to, regarding this power. And I have not defined it at all. But the apparent lack of what power would produce suggests the need for power. And the question that the mind would rush to is, how do we get this power? Yeah, we need this power so that it's powerful upon people and they will believe. Jesus said, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." You shall receive power when He comes upon you. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came upon them. They received what God had promised, the Spirit. And He said, "When the Spirit comes upon you, you shall receive power." You will have power when the Spirit comes upon you. So the answer to power is the Holy Spirit. You cannot and are not authorized to seek power directly as an end in and of itself. As an entity that's out there that you can get. But it is something that is received when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Then you have power, is the words of Jesus. So we must understand that we cannot seek power directly. But it is a consequence of when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you might say to yourself, "Well, I need to seek the Holy Spirit to come upon me." It would be a natural question. I need to seek the Holy Spirit to come upon me so I'll have power. And how does one have the Holy Spirit come upon them? By what authority can we believe that the Holy Spirit will come upon us? By what authority did the disciples and the 120 on the day of Pentecost, upon what authority did they believe they would receive the Holy Spirit? The authority of the promise of Jesus. On the authority of the promise of God in the Old Testament. On the authority of the promise of God. For as Philip, as Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 39 that I read, "For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the 120. And they began to proclaim verbally the great works of God in many different languages. And there was a sound that filled the room. And it says when people heard this sound, as of a rushing mighty wind, that the people came to inquire, "What does this mean?" And there were thousands who inquired, "What does this mean?" They heard this sound, and when they came to see what the sound was, they heard people proclaiming the great works of God, the Bible says. Here was this 120 people, all sitting or standing or walking around or going up to people and proclaiming the great works of God. And the fascinating and marveling thing is that there were people there with different languages, Jews from different parts of the Roman Empire who had learned the languages of the places that they lived. And these various people who knew these other languages, because they had to know them to live in these other parts of the Roman Empire, were hearing these people speaking in their language the great works of God. And so there might be a person from Libya, it says. And he heard someone speaking in his language, the great works of God. And next to them was a person speaking in the language he didn't understand. But he was speaking to somebody from Parthia in their language, the great works of God. And everyone was hearing these 120 proclaiming the great works of God. Just speaking out, the great works of God. God is great. God delivered his people from Israel. God made man in his own image. God fulfilled a promise made to Abraham, and through him has come the fulfillment of that promise and the blessings for all the nations. God saved Israel after he sent her into Babylon and brought her back and rebuilt the temple so that God could suddenly come to his temple and fulfill the promises made to his people. God is gracious in his great works in that he has opened it up to all people. He has made a promise to all people who will call upon him of the Spirit. We could sit here for hours and conceive of the great works that they could proclaim because the Spirit had come upon them. And as a consequence, they were proclaiming the great works of God. And to justify what they were hearing, Peter quotes from the Old Testament. For example, in verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, "It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." They'll speak out. They'll speak for God. They'll speak about God. They were proclaiming the great works of God. Peter says, this is why they're doing this is because God has poured out his Spirit upon all mankind, and our sons and his sons and daughters, our sons and daughters, they're prophesying, they're proclaiming the great works of God. That's an explanation, he says, as to what you see and hear, these people. Continuing, "Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Again, they shall prophesy. They'll speak out. And that 120 of the upper room, there included men and women. Very unusual situation, because in the synagogues they separated the men from the women, and women had to sit in a secondary place. Well, it was the worship in the synagogue was for men, and the women had to sit in a separate place, in a removed place, a subdued place. And they were not permitted to speak out or participate in the worship. But on the day of Pentecost, it was men and women together. They were all in one place, in one accord. That division of men and women had broken down. And he says, "Upon my bondslaves, both men and women, When you hear women speaking the great things of God, don't be surprised, because this is what was going to happen. This is what God said would happen when he poured forth his Spirit upon all flesh. Then, in verse 25, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. There's a quotation from David in one of the Psalms. And Peter is simply saying, these people are filled with gladness in the presence of God. This is what God promised. He would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, men and women. They'll prophesy. They'll speak out. And they'll be filled with gladness in His presence. That's what's happening here, Peter is saying to the people. And they understood the significance of these verses and these quotations from the Old Testament. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. That's what had happened. He poured out his Spirit upon them. They were filled with gladness, and they were proclaiming the great things of God, and they were prophesying, they were speaking forth the great things of God, and men and women. What a sight. No wonder the first church, the early church, is held up to be the most glorious days of the church. No wonder when there are times of revival, recordings of revival, accounts of revival, that people liken their experiences to the day of Pentecost. No wonder that when God visits a people, they hold up the book of Acts and says, oh, we are in harmony and sympathy. That is our experience. We're filled with gladness. We have something to say. Our hearts are filled with declarations of the great works of God, because our mind and heart sees the great works of God. We see the Christ coming to atone for sin. We see Him fulfilling His promises made to Abraham. We see Him in these great works, and our hearts are filled, and our hearts are humbled, and it's upon all flesh, and our hearts are filled with gladness in His presence. And you hear of accounts of revival, there's always the element of we knew that we were in the presence of God. They would describe, it seemed like the presence of God just moved in like a cloud among us. It seemed like there was just something came along that just sort of like knocked the people down. It was the presence of God. And there was joy, and there was gladness. Our hearts were filled with joy. Our hearts were glad in the presence of God. We knew that He was there. And they identify with the day of Pentecost. People have known when they have been visited by God, because it is the same elements that were identified on the day of Pentecost. And so Peter walked up, and 3,000 people, he just knocked them down. He kept hitting each of them in the head and knocked them down. Because he had power. Peter walked up to people and demanded that they believe and be baptized in the name of Jesus, and demanded that they repent, because he had power. No, power is not physical force. When Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," he was not talking about physical force of any kind. He was not talking about making anybody do anything against their consent at all. The power comes upon believers, not unbelievers. Power Power is the effect of the Holy Spirit coming upon a person. And the power is upon the person and is to the person and affects the person whom the Holy Spirit comes upon. Peter said, after explaining the phenomenon that they were observing, they said, being pierced to the heart, what shall we do? He did not say, get the Holy Ghost and that will enable you to repent. He said, repent. Be identified with Jesus as Messiah in water baptism and you'll receive this blessing, this Spirit, this Holy Spirit that God has promised. That's why Peter in his other sermon said, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. The power of the Holy Spirit is not power to repent, not a power to obey, but is given to those who repent and given to those who obey. A misunderstanding of these matters divert people's attention to seek for the Holy Spirit for the wrong reasons. People wrestling with their sin, wrestling with their unbelief, wrestling with their bondage to sin, try to find a way to answer that, and they think the answer is, if only God would come down and make me believe, make me repent, make me forsake my sin, make me be converted. So they seek the Holy Spirit to make them consent. And Peter clearly says the Holy Spirit is a gift to those who repent. It's a gift to those who obey. Another misconception that can divert the mind is your experience. I will coin a phrase, it's not been my experience. When people hear or read about the Holy Spirit, they measure their understanding by their prior experience to that point in time. And drawing from their experience, they impose upon God's promises and on the Scriptures meaning based on their experience. Well, it's not been my experience. So they seek the Holy Spirit according to the experience that they've had so far. I know it doesn't sound reasonable, but this is a fact of what happens. What if Abraham had heard God say, I will give you a child, Abraham. You who are dead in your body, married to a woman who is dead in her womb, I will give you your own child by your wife. What if Abraham said, well, that's not been my experience. The same with the sinner. God says, if you will turn from your sin, I will give you life. If you will forsake your selfishness, I will give you pardon. If the sinner says, well, that's not been my experience. It's not been my experience to know forgiveness. God's promises are for things you have not yet had. And since you've not yet had them, you have no way to measure what they will be when you receive them. Jesus promised that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. They had no idea they were going to walk around full of gladness, speaking in other languages. They didn't know that they were going to do that. They knew that they were going to receive the Spirit. He was going to come upon them as promised by God. But they didn't know the consequences. When a person is living in sin and unbelief, in bondage to their lusts, They can't possibly conceive what it would be like to live any other way. Because it's not been their experience. And the gospel declares that he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And they can't conceive of being absolutely free. They must be just be a little relief in their thinking. Maybe just a little relief. Maybe just because it's not been their experience. When you draw from your experience, well, this is what my experience has been, and define what God promises by your experience, you will remain where you are. The sinner must humble himself to acknowledge he has not had the experience of living in righteousness. So therefore, he does not know what that experience is like. Must humble himself to come to God on God's terms, repent of his sin, turn from his sin, forsake his sin, and give himself to believe that God, because of the blood of Christ, has promised to give him life, to give him forgiveness, to cleanse him from all unrighteousness. Boy Scouts make promises. I'll do my best to do my duty, God and country, mom and dad. I don't know what the promises are, but I know they make promises, don't they? Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, presidents make promises. I solemnly vow to uphold the Constitution of the United States of America, etc., etc. It's a promise, is it not? People, when they get married, make promises. The two little words, I do, after a description of what it is you will do, is promise. A contract to buy a house is a promise. A contract to pay you interest on your savings account is a promise. Our lives are filled with promises. Anytime you ask somebody to do something, they say, I will. That's a promise. You loan somebody $10 and they say, I'll pay you back on Tuesday. That's a promise. James says, don't promise anything you can't do. Don't promise anything you cannot do. Do not say, next year we will go into such and such a city. Because you don't know you'll be alive next year. Or tomorrow. He says at the best say, if God wills, we shall do thus and so. Don't promise anything you're unwilling to do. Because that's lying. Those who promise something that they know they are not willing to do are lying. Are hypocrites. Those who promise things that they know they cannot do are presumptuous and lying. Those who promise to pay you what they owe you and do not pay are debtors and dishonest. And for God to promise His Holy Spirit, for God, who cannot lie, to promise that He will give His Spirit, is one of the most sure things in the universe. Because God, if He promises anything, knowing that He cannot do it, is lying and hypocritical. Or knowing He will not do it is lying and deceitful. So the mind is faced with, without realizing it perhaps, the significance. To not believe what God promises is to believe God is a liar, is deceitful, is hypocritical. Guy, it's a little warm in here, I think. Please, thank you. Let me give you two kinds of promises. God makes promises concerning justice. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's a promise. Here's another promise that God made.
In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's a promise to Adam and Eve. He told them they are not to eat of a particular fruit in the garden. And he promised them, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's a promise. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's a promise. He told Israel, if you turn away from my commandments and my ordinances and go after idols, I will judge you, I will punish you, I will destroy you. That's a promise. Those are promises of justice. There are promises of blessings. There are gracious promises. Promises of grace. You should call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those are promises of grace. And they cannot be selectively believed. They cannot be selectively believed. That is, you cannot choose to believe the promises of grace and choose to not believe the promises of justice. You cannot pick and choose the promises of God of what you will believe. Because it's not a matter of what are the promises, but who is promising. It's a question of believing God who makes promises, that He will do what He promises, and not just pick and choosing certain promises. In seeking after the Holy Spirit, in devoting the mind and the heart to have God pour out His Spirit upon you, is to rely upon the promise of God to give His Spirit to everyone who obeys Him. The gift of the Holy Spirit is a consequence of God promising to give His Spirit. So the heart must look to God and the promise of the Holy Spirit to receive the Holy Spirit. The heart must come in full confidence that if God said He would give His Spirit to those who obey Him, that He will. But you cannot selectively ignore the promises of justice. And believe that He will fulfill the promise of the Spirit to those who still are willing to disobey Him. God gives the Spirit to those who obey Him. Peter, what does this mean? We're pierced to the heart with what you're telling us that God has fulfilled here. What do we do? Repent! And you'll receive this promise. People are unwilling to believe that that is a necessary condition to the promise. Well, God, I want that promise. You promised that You give me the Spirit. I want Your Spirit. I'll get around to forsaking sin if You'll just give me Your Spirit. I'll deal with the issue of sin. I'll put it on the back burner until I get this Spirit that You promised. Lord, I want You to be glorified in my life by having Your Spirit poured out upon me, and then I'll really be diligent to deal with sin in my life. No. Dealing with sin and repenting of it all is a necessary condition to receive the Holy Spirit, to receive this promise. And you that have dealt with sin, know what I'm talking about, and you can say amen. You that have wrestled with this issue until you finally surrendered, know what I'm talking about. It wasn't until you finally, absolutely surrendered
God's Spirit came and ministered to you. And oh, the things that you saw of God. The gospel revealed to you God's love, concern, mercy, and grace. And when you believe that, and He also revealed that you must repent, and when you believe that promise, that the soul that sins it shall die. When you believe that, and were willing to give up your sin that you might live, God gives His Spirit to those that repent and believe. When I agitated the question Wednesday night, it was for the purpose that God could agitate your minds. And what happens is, when the question of power in God's church is agitated and people start to hunger and thirst because the question is agitated, what happens is, instead of God saying, here's the power, God speaks to your heart and says, you've got to straighten this up first. Your mind is drawn to consider the matter of power. Your mind is drawn to consider the matter of the Holy Spirit. And your mind is drawn to that, so we know what happens. He gets your attention, and your attention is drawn to seek this blessing of God and this promise of God. And as your mind is drawn to it, then you're drawn away from the cares of the world. You're drawn away from the concerns of the world to the point where He can speak to you and say, you must resolve this issue of sin. This is what stands in the way. If we had had a large rain last night, 20 inches of rain, and if I were to tell you that this roof, on this roof, which has a banister about that high around it, a flat roof with an edges around it about that high, if I were to tell you there's 20 inches of water sitting on this roof, like they have back in the floods and the snows, and it bears down upon the roofs and the roofs cave in. If I were to tell you that there's all this water up here ready to cave in on us, and I were to tell you, when you go out today, close that door very carefully because the slightest movement is going to cause this roof to cave in with all of its water. If that were true and you believe me, each one of you would just carefully walk out of here. And if I were to tell you that God's presence is sitting on the roof in great power, ready to enter in and flood our hearts with His presence, and all that's necessary is that we all confess our sins, that there be nobody here that has any unconfessed, unforsaken, unrepented sin, and you believed it, people would start speaking out. People would start getting things straight between them and their neighbor and their brother and their sister and God. And that's closer to the matter of fact, because God has sent His Spirit into the world, and His Spirit is waiting to come upon each person who will repent. His Spirit is waiting to come like a flood upon the heart of those that will repent and obey Him. If I told you that the weight of God's presence was on this roof waiting to come in, and the only thing that's holding it up is this wall, it wouldn't take but about 10 minutes to get this wall down, if you believe me. We'd all run to this wall and start beating it down with our hands and our fists and our legs and everything we could find to get it down, to let God's presence come in, if it was just a physical matter. God is not off in a far country with His Spirit, where we have to make long distance calls, cry out loud, cut ourselves like the prophets of Baal did. God has made a promise. It's for them, it's for their children, and for everyone, as many as are afar off, as many as the Lord Himself shall call, which is us. The promise of the Spirit is for everyone, not just the Jews. It's for all nations. And reports of revival where the presence of God is known to be there has all of the same indicators. It was a result of when people humbled themselves repented of all known sin, forsaking all known sin, and being careful in the minutest detail to walk humbly before God in obedience. And the presence of God moves in. And it's an individual thing as well. None of you need wait for anyone else to have the presence of God in your life. And if everyone else has the presence of God in their life, it doesn't mean that you will. You can't piggyback, ride the coattails of somebody else. You can sit here just as cold, unbelieving. You can sit here with resentment towards others. You can sit here relying upon the experience of 10 or 15 years ago. You can sit here resentful towards other people, complaining, a spirit of complaining towards God, feeling sorry for yourself. You can't figure out why other people are rejoicing, full of gladness, having something wonderful to tell about the works of God. And you get jealous of them. It's only because you will not repent and obey God. There's nothing about anybody here that will prevent God's absolute blessings to pour out upon you. As far as your gender, as far as your age, as far as your race, it doesn't matter to God. What God is looking for is hearts that are obedient. And you start to open up your heart, and God starts to open us up by talking about these matters, and He will agitate. And in the direction He agitates you, sir, what is your relationship with Him and with others? Now, understand this morning, power of the Holy Spirit is not to bring obedience or repentance. Obedience and repentance is the conditions to receive the Holy Spirit. Scriptures say that he that is faithful in little is faithful in much. Jesus talked about the parable of the man who was unfaithful in little. Remember that? Luke 16, he tells about 16:10-12. He says, he that is faithful in little is faithful in much. How will you who are unfaithful in little things be given much? One of the issues that matter is people think a little sin is not so much. In their mind, they think in terms of, well, it's just a small thing. It's only one person that I resent and I'm angry with. It's just one time that I've done that. They think that small is insignificant. But if you will tell a lie on small things, when nothing is at stake, when it really doesn't matter, When nothing will be of consequence, whether you told a lie or told a lie, when nothing matters, or very little matters, that reveals a heart that would tell anything when something important matters. If you will steal a dollar when nobody is looking, you would rob a bank. And if you think God will pour out His Spirit upon you Because the only problem is that you've got some small issues to deal with. And that shouldn't prevent God from pouring out His Spirit upon you. You're entirely mistaken. For if you would steal a dollar, you would rob a bank. And you have the heart of one who's a bank robber. If you hate your brother, it's as if you murdered him. You have the heart of a murderer. If you were consenting to the crucifixion of Jesus, you're guilty of His crucifixion. If you were part of the crowd that said, "Give us Barabbas," you're guilty of the blood of Christ Himself. And so there must be absolute, absolute repentance and obedience as conditions for God to pour out His Spirit upon you. Before God will flood your heart and mind with the illumination of His great works, He will only do it upon hearts that are repentant and obedient. The power that they had on that day and in their preaching was the power of the full view of the great works of God. Peter preached that he was witnesses to the resurrection, and so was the Holy Spirit. Well, they were witnesses to the resurrection for 50 days, and they didn't get up and preach anything. And Peter was off fishing, and Jesus had to come to him and say, "Do you love me, Peter?" And they had seen His resurrection. The disciples had seen His resurrection for 50 days, and they didn't have this power. On the day of Pentecost, when they were all together in one place, the Holy Spirit, as promised, came upon them. And they were all filled with the Spirit. And they began to proclaim and prophesy the great works of God. They were people who, because of this great illumination, this great flooding in of seeing what is true about God and His gospel and Christ and the atonement, and the resurrected Christ and seated at the right hand of God, and there being a throne of grace that we can enter into. Peter could preach with absolute affirmation and conviction that you cannot have this Spirit unless you repent. Fuzzy views of God. Fuzzy views of the great works of God. Confused views of the great works of God have no power in them. People say, "How can I be saved?" Well, you know, it's a sovereign work of God, but you really need to believe, and all these confused views have no power in them. But on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, they had a heart filled, a mind filled with the great works of God, and they proclaimed them, and they spoke them out with great assurance and great conviction and great certainty that this was the way. This is the God of Abraham. God has fulfilled His promise to the nation of Israel. God has kept His word to Abraham. God has raised His Son Jesus from the dead because the death should have no power over Him. And has seated upon Him upon the right hand of God. And He's making intercession for us. The Messiah is risen and is sitting in all of His glory to do all of His works for mankind, to bless all nations. It is done. It is waiting for you. You can have Him. And you can have His Spirit. Repent. Receive it. Receive Him. He'll give it to you. He'll give you this promise. And it's the certainty. It's the power of certain knowledge of who Christ is and where He is and the great works of God. Peter spoke out and these people prophesied out. They were certain that people had to repent. They were certain people had to obey. They weren't mixed at all in their opinion about, well, God knows that none of us are perfect, and God knows this and God knows that, and He'll, you know, try your best, and if you receive the Spirit, He'll help you to obey, and all of this confused thinking. None of that with Peter. You repent, you'll receive, because the promise is for you. So take what I've looked at, what I've said, take these scriptures and go home. Spend some time this morning. God, what God is saying to you. It is not hard to receive promises from God. You do not have to beg God to do what He promised, like you have to do with people. God is not a man that He should lie, or the Son of Man that He should repent. If He has promised, will He not do it? Yes, He will. And you will do it just as He promised. If you'll repent, He'll pour out His Spirit upon you. I want to encourage you to know there's nothing on God's side that restrains all of His blessings of grace for you. Nothing. So our object of pursuit is to find out what it is on our side that prevents. Why aren't sinners saved? They won't cease to be sinners. They are not willing to cease to be sinners. God's arm is not short that He cannot save. He is willing to save every sinner immediately if they are willing to cease to be sinners. The blood of Christ will cover all of their sin as soon as they are willing to cease their sin. But not before. Not before. Not 1 minute before, but not 1 minute later. Let this be instructive to all of us. God has an abundant supply of His Spirit for everyone, according to His promise. The conditions are that we repent and we obey Him. Father, this morning we look at Your Word. We look at the sermon on the very day that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. He tells us what it means that You have kept Your promise, that You did not lie. You are not slack concerning Your promises, as some men count slackness, but at the fullness of time You sent forth Your Son, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Your Word tells us that He was drawn back to heaven to send forth the promise of the Spirit, promise of the Father. He tells us, Lord, on that day, to those who inquired, what do I do? He says, if you'll repent and identify yourself with Jesus in water baptism, you will receive the Holy Spirit also. Indicating to us the only difference between Peter and those who inquired is that they had repented and had received Jesus, the Son of God, for their salvation. Father, clarify that in our mind this day. Make it clear to our understanding that on the day that You poured out Your Spirit, You instructed Israel, anyone who will repent and receive Jesus as Messiah, as Your salvation sent into the world, will be given as a gift the Spirit of God and will fill them with gladness in Your presence. And they shall have much to say. They shall have much to speak forth. Or take us further than we've been yet. Take us further than where You've agitated us. Those who are hungering and thirsting, Father, let this be a word of encouragement Let this be a word of instruction. Use it, Father, for those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, who have been agitated by your Spirit, to be drawn to seek your face according to your promises. You've brought about a dissatisfaction in hearts, Lord. It's the working of your Spirit. Let people not be discouraged because they're dissatisfied. Dissatisfied with the difference between what your word says and how things are going in their life. Bring that dissatisfaction out and make it known that it is your Spirit showing us that nothing in this world satisfies. Only your presence brings in that gladness, the joy that satisfies the heart, Lord. Oh, subdue the influence of the world and of the flesh and of the devil, Father. So arrest our attention. We will be dissatisfied with anything less than what you have promised for those who believe. Lord, I've spoken words, I've expressed what you put on my heart, but Father, you must instruct it, and your Spirit must reveal, and you must grab a hold of the attention. You must convict sinners, Father, this morning, that they are responsible for their sin. You must convict those who have not fully repented, that they are unwilling to repent. Not blame you for their hardness of heart. Lord, may your Spirit work right now what must be done right now. That shall deal with the obstacles that prevent this great flood from heaven. Presence of God being poured out among us. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, you're dismissed. Go out quietly as I indicated. If you need to leave, those of you who would like to pray, anywhere you'd like to pray, sitting, kneeling, whatever you'd like to do, make this a room of prayer, please.